We turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus, in which we read three short sections. The first is in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. This section also consists of our text this afternoon. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they not die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. We also read verse 8 of chapter 38. This tells us of what Bezaleel and Aholiab, the two men who made the tabernacle and its furnishings, made the laver of. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And finally, in chapter 40, verses 30 through 32. All of the materials have been made now, and Moses and Aaron are setting up the tabernacle and beginning the service in it. And we read in these verses, And he, that's Moses, set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints of Jesus Christ, especially in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are examining the different articles of furniture in the tabernacle. But baptism is that sacrament which pictures the washing away of sin in Jesus Christ. And so it's instructive for us at this time to examine that piece of furniture in which the priests washed, namely the laver. You recall that of the eight main pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, three are to be found in the most inner part, the Holy of Holies. That would be the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim. Three are found in the holy place, the first room inside the tent. That would be the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. And two are found outside the tabernacle, in the court of the priests, the altar of burnt offering, and the laver of which our text speaks now. Those two pieces that were in the court of the priests, the altar of burnt offering and the laver, first of all, could be seen by all of Israel as they worshipped in their respective courtyards. The court of the men, which came right up to the court of the priests, the court of the women, which was behind it, and the court of the Gentiles behind that. They could see, some from a distance, some closer up, those pieces of furniture. And they could see all of the activity that surrounded them. And those two pieces of furniture that were outside in the court of the priest spoke of what must happen before the priest may enter into the house of God. There is no entrance into the holy place except, as our text makes clear, by washing. And there is also no entrance into that holy place except on the basis of the sacrifice that must be offered, the blood of Christ. God was serious about that. Of course, God is always serious about what He says, but He emphasizes that in the text. If the priests enter the tabernacle without washing, they will die. And therefore, there's a lesson for you and for me too. There is no entrance into heaven, but also no entrance into the church of Jesus Christ as she's realized on earth, apart from the death of Christ and our being washed from sin in His blood. I call your attention this afternoon to the tabernacle's furnishings, and particularly to the laver. Notice first its commanding appearance, secondly the necessary washing, and finally the permanent ordinance. The laver, both as regards where it was placed and as regards the materials of which it was made, was going to command the people's attention. We already indicated its location outside. The people in the different courtyards cannot see what's inside the tabernacle. They can see what is outside in the court of the priests. That is where this laver is to be placed. And as regards its materials, our text says it's to be made of brass. Whereas when we studied the altar of burnt offering, we were given more information about how the altar was made and how it must have looked. We're given no indication and no description of the laver apart from the materials of which it was made. And yet, both on the basis of what we're told in 1 Kings 7 about the molten sea that Solomon made in his great temple, and from what secular historians and church historians tell us about the furnitures in Herod's temple of Jesus' day, we have a bit of an idea as to what this laver looked like. It was a half a sphere that is circular in shape and rounded on the bottom, as it were a bowl, a ball cut in half. And it sat upon a foot, of which the text speaks, a foot made of brass, which foot was a pedestal, a base, which apparently was not attached to the laver. The two could be transported individually and separately. How large the laver was, we do not know. Because Israel had to carry it through the wilderness, it's very likely that it was relatively small. When Solomon built the temple and the furniture of that temple, that molten sea was 15 feet in diameter from one end to the other, with then a 45-foot circumference. Certainly this laver was much smaller, nor did it need to be as large as Solomon's, because there were so few priests that would be working at any given time in the tabernacle of Israel, whereas in the temple of Solomon's day, many more priests had to be there working at once. What we do know is it was made of brass. The scriptures emphasize that. And we read the passage in chapter 38 that tells us where the brass came from. There were some women who had made it a custom to assemble near the door of the tabernacle, whether that was in the entrance to the court of women or whether it was the even further entrance, the farthest out entrance into the court of the Gentiles. There were women who were accustomed to assemble there and to serve in some fashion. And they had, from the time that they left Egypt, some looking glasses. That is, mirrors, in which when a woman looks into, she can see how her hair looks, how her face looks, etc. The very fact that they are looking glasses already indicates that this material shone. It reflected light. And now these are donated by these women to make this laver, so that you and I understand it was made of very shiny and polished brass, commanding the people's attention. The sunlight can reflect off it. It gleams. The people notice. It taught a lesson, therefore, to all of Israel. There was a lesson that the priests had to learn, but there was a lesson that all of Israel had to learn, and that's why God had it placed in the court of the priests. For this laver was used in the worship of Jehovah. It was a necessary element in that worship, and in that worship, all of Israel participated. Don't minimize that. It's true that the Israelites could not come any closer to the tabernacle than in their different courtyards, and that it's the priests who were busy with the sacrificing, with the washing, with burning the incense, with arranging the showbread on the tables. The priests were, you might think, far busier, far more active in worship than was all of Israel. But Israel, too, in their respective courtyards, were to be praying and in their hearts participating in seeing what the priests were doing. Those women who donated their looking glasses underscore the point again that there was in Israel always a godly elect remnant, how large or how small it doesn't matter, who viewed worship, the worship of Jehovah, as the fundamental activity of the life of the child of God, so that they gave up the instruments that contributed to physical beauty and appearance, because they understood that worship and how one appears in one's heart before God in worship matters far more than any earthly thing. The laver points us to Jesus Christ, who also has a commanding appearance in his church and in the worship of the church. There is no one verse in Scripture that we can go to draw the correlation directly between the laver and Christ, but there are two considerations that make us certain of this connection. The first is that the whole tabernacle was symbolic of God dwelling with his people. Covenant fellowship of the great Jehovah God with Israel, who, he emphasizes again and again, was a sinful people, is pictured by the tabernacle. And therefore, every part of the tabernacle contributed to that picture. The altar of burnt offering we saw already contributed by picturing the death of Jesus Christ to atone for sin. The laver also, inasmuch as the function of the laver was washing. And that's the second general consideration that leads us to draw the connection between the laver and Jesus Christ. The function of the laver is to provide water to wash, so that the text emphasizes that there must be water therein. This isn't just a nice piece of furniture, but without use, there must be water. That's its use, washing and cleansing. And Scripture indicates clearly that Jesus Christ is the fountain and the source of all spiritual cleansing from sin. We sang already from Psalm 51, in which the psalmist pleads with Jehovah to wash him and make him clean. Zechariah 13:1 says that in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah has been prophesying of the Messiah who will come. And he says in the day the Messiah comes, there will be a fountain opened. No less or no other fountain is that than Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember When the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross, what came out of his side? Blood and water. In order to show that his blood had a cleansing power, just as water does. And then we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." In Christ is found a washing that you and I need. Because that's true, Jesus Christ has a commanding appearance in his church. The attention of all who worship must be focused on Jesus Christ. Even when he came on earth, he referred to the kind of death he would die, the death of the cross. And of course, that was necessary in order for him to take our sin away, bearing our guilt before God and bearing the punishment for sin. But at the same time, he points to another significance of the death on the cross. He will be lifted up for all to see. John 12, verse 32. "And I," let me read it so that I don't misquote it. John 12, verse 32. Gentiles have come to find Jesus, want to speak with Jesus, and he says to Philip and Andrew, who bring that request, "I'm not going to talk to them now. They're not going to see me now." And then he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That is, they'll see me later. And not only John 12, verse 32, but also when Jesus in John 3 refers to Moses lifting up the serpent, that brass serpent on a pole, and all who had been bitten with serpents could look at it and would live. He's referring to a picture of his own death. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look on him in true faith will live." Christ has a commanding appearance. We skip past, for the time, any elaboration of how that appearance will be noticed by every man, woman, and child when he comes again on the clouds of heaven and when he stands to judge all. But what's more to the point for our text purpose is that if Christ has this commanding appearance by virtue of who he is, then in the worship of the church, Christ must always be central. The gospel proclaims him as the Savior of the church. The preaching of the gospel is, in Reformed tradition, properly the central part of the worship service. Christ, the center of the preaching, the center of the service, and that's symbolized by having a pulpit in the center of the congregation and of the church building, as opposed to off to the side with an altar in the center. Jesus Christ is central. He has a commanding appearance. That means that if you come into the courts of God here to worship and leave and say, "I didn't really see Christ, I didn't fasten my eyes on him," that reflects either on the preacher and the gospel preached and the sermon, or on you as those who came to worship. For it may well be that Christ is displayed and set forth, but that due to inattentiveness or to a spiritual lethargy, we do not look to him. If Jesus Christ is central in the worship, then so in the sacrament of baptism does he appear to his church as the one and only Savior. There are some similarities between the New Testament sacrament of baptism and the function of the laver. Of course, it's circumcision that was a sign and a seal of baptism, But the similarities still between the laver and baptism are, in the first place, that the church did not invent baptism as a sacrament any more than did Moses invent a laver as a temple furnishing. God commanded Moses to make this laver, and Christ commanded the church to baptize after preaching the gospel and to baptize her infants. And the second similarity, again, is in the function. Christ's work in washing away sin. Even though the pulpit is central, then, it is right and good that the sacrament of baptism be administered where the congregation can see it. And when I say that, first of all, I mean then it must be in the public worship service. Not for Reformed believers is there any room for private baptisms, for emergency baptisms in hospital rooms or delivery rooms or in private homes. The sacrament must be administered where the people can see it. And then in the second place, in the front of the church, so that the congregation is aware at the very moment what's happening. It might be, it's true, that the back of one of the parents or the pastor prevents you from seeing the actual application. But that was no different from Israel, who might be seeing the laver and seeing the priest at it, but the priest's back is toward them in the courtyard. Yet they knew what he was doing there. And so also must baptism be prominent in the Church of Jesus Christ. We turn more specifically to speak of why when we speak of the function of that laver, the washing, and say that it was a necessary washing. God emphasizes to Moses in the passages that we read that the priests must wash, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and feet. This is set forth in most clear language. And then when we read out of Exodus 40 that Moses set up the altar, the tabernacle, and all of its furnishings, it was also emphasized, Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons washed hands and feet at that laver. One thing God was saying in that command is, you may come into his house with dirty hands and dirty feet. He's not so different then than a mother who takes some degree of happiness in finding a house reasonably clean and says to her children, when you come in, you either take your shoes off or you be sure they are clean. Leave the filth of outdoors outdoors. God has rules about how his people come into his house. The priest, as he would go about the work, would get his feet dirty. You recall they wore sandals at the time, and there was no prepared surface for the tabernacle. They worked and set it up amongst all of the sand around them. His feet would get dirty. As he touched the holy things, as he worked at the altar of burnt offering, even though he had to wash his hands even before going to it, he would get his hands dirty again, dirty with the blood of the animals, and so he must wash again. God has rules about cleanliness. But God's first concern wasn't just the outward appearance of his tabernacle, that as regards earthly dirt, it was kept relatively clean. This was a picture. This was a ceremonial cleansing that pointed to the fact that the priests themselves must be clean, spiritually clean, to do the work God gave them to do. Priests were sinners. In fact, to take a step back for a moment, all of Israel was sinful. For which purpose, God said, not just anyone in Israel may come into my tabernacle. I'm going to set aside the Levites. And out of the Levites, even more particularly, I'm going to set aside the descendants of Aaron to be my priests, to show that because Israel is sinful, she may not just take upon herself the right to have close fellowship with God, to show that God does not have fellowship with the wicked, Israel mustn't come into the courtyard of the priests. But the Levites were Israelites, and they were men, and as regards them as men, there was no difference between the Levites and the rest of the Israelites. They too were defiled with sin and unholy. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that even the high priest, before he offered a sacrifice for a member of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or any other Israelite, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And in a similar way, that's exactly what's being pictured here by the ceremonial washing. You Levites, you priests, who come so close to God, who come right into His house, and who handle His holy things, you are defiled with sin too. You must wash as a picture of being washed. That washing of the priest did nothing except provide a picture. So that when I say it did nothing, I don't mean to minimize what it did do, but I mean there was nothing magical about the washing of the hands and now suddenly the priest is holy. No, the church is holy only in Jesus Christ. And the priest knows it only when he submits himself to the ordinance of God by which the washing of Christ's blood is pictured. So necessary was this, that there are two aspects of the command that are brought out. The first is the need for the priest to do this again and again and again. When he goes into the tabernacle, he must wash. If this is the 10th time he goes into the tabernacle for the day, he must wash for the 10th time. And when he goes to the altar of burnt offering, he must wash. If this is the 30th time that day that he went to the altar of burnt offering, this must be the 30th time that he washed. He must not go without washing. Repeated washings as a picture of the continual need for Christ. The fact that sin cleaves to us. And the second part of the command that's worthy of note and underscores the necessity is the threat, and it isn't an idle threat either, that they die not. God is jealous, and He protects the holy worship of Himself, and He protects His holy house by killing anyone who will defile it. It wasn't long after this that Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, offered strange fire to God on the altar. That is, they used the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, in a way God had not commanded, and He killed them with fire. And that was all Israel needed. Too bad it involved that, but that was all Israel needed to understand He means it. forget to wash? Intentionally refuse to wash? Your service as a priest will be over immediately. Think of what that would have meant. I mean, what the priest would be saying who didn't wash. He would be saying, by that very fact, I can come into God's house apart from Christ. I can go about my activity and my service here in the courtyard apart from Christ. And by killing him immediately, God is saying, no, you can't. And let all Israel know, you can't. And therefore, the great lesson of the labor for you and for me is very simply this. If there's a place for us in God's house, and if yours and mine is the privilege of serving God as parents entrusted with children to raise on God's behalf, or any other activity that we do on God's behalf, we can do it only when we're cleansed in Christ. He who tries, and some do, he who tries to worship without looking to Christ, he who supposes he can serve God without the gifts that come from Christ, will die. It's of such that Jesus refers when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You thought all your services were holy, good, and pleasing to Jehovah, the great judge says they are iniquity. We're taught here that we too are by nature filthy. The dust of sin cleaves to us, and the red-stained hands of the priest remind us of our soul, stained red by the guilt of sin. And this sin pervades our entire being. It's not just a matter of our outward hands and our outward feet, else we need only wash outwardly. But we need a cleansing agent, a washing that washes to the very core of our being. And it's not only we, it's also our children. So that the question was asked again to parents today, do you believe that your children are conceived and born in sin and are by nature children of wrath, subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself? They deserve to die too. And the parents said, yes. And every one of us said with our hearts, yes. Not just about the child, but about every one of us. It's a wonder of God's grace that we have a place in His house, that we can sit here in His courts and worship, and that we can serve Him. In fact, in the New Testament, it is a wonder of grace that you and I are priests of God. How did it happen? In Christ. For Christ was the one who is without sin, the one who is holy and righteous in all his works and ways and being. Yes, he was baptized. And he said to John the Baptist, you must baptize me. And John said, why? And his answer was, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. By which he was saying, as a picture of the fact that I bear the sins and the guilt and the corruption of my people, and that only in the way of my death on the cross will I be cleansed of all that guilt and corruption. And now Christ, having died, risen again, seated at God's right hand, pouring out the blessings of salvation on you and me, cleanses us from our sins so that we can come into God's house righteous and holy, so that we can have a place in His church and serve Him. Now, this is our own experience, is it not? You and I come, if we have prepared for worship, we come to His house knowing our filth. We come, as it were, like a faithful godly priest saying, "Where's the laver? I need to use it right now." And we come, and our soul is not filled until we hear the gospel declared to us and the Spirit seal it in our souls. You are washed. And only after we are washed do we serve. There's something significant there. First you wash, then you may go into the house, then you may go bring the offering to the altar. Our service, our activities, holy, godly, law-keeping activities are the fruit of our cleansing, not a way to obtain cleansing. The child of God, when he comes, sensing his stain, when he hears the gospel declare he's washed, goes and presents himself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. In this Christ who cleanses us, we find the power to live a new and godly life, and we take an example from those women who assembled at the door. The word assembled means they served. They didn't just gather for social hour. We don't know how they served, but in some way they served Jehovah. This gospel of this washing in the blood of Christ is signified and sealed to us by baptism. The water of baptism is a picture of the blood of Christ applied to those in the covenant of God, in the line of generations, is a reminder that even our children have no place in God's house just because they were born to believers, but only by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so something else happened today. Something outward. This isn't the deepest significance of baptism, but it's an important aspect nonetheless. Until this afternoon at approximately 2:15, James and Jace were not really members of this congregation. Oh, we treated them as such, and rightly so. And not only because we knew this day was coming, but because we love our seed. But now they're members. Now there's a place for them, an official place in the church of Jesus Christ. They've been washed. That again is a picture. Is there a place for us in heaven? In that last day when we stand before the great judge, will he give us entrance? It is only because we are washed in his blood. Parents, what substance you have to teach your children now. I mean, to remind them and to teach them of what the sacrament meant for them and point them to Christ as their Savior and insist that their life as sons, priests in God's church is to be one of thankful service. This will require the utmost of your power. But what a blessed, blessed activity, and what a beautiful lesson to teach them. This washing was not to be a one-time thing. It wasn't to be something that happened only when Israel was in the wilderness and the dust of the wilderness, sand in the desert, stuck to the feet and to the hands of the priests. This is something that God established as a permanent ordinance. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. We read in verse 21 of chapter 30. This is permanent, because the picture of Jesus Christ washing is a picture that God's people need at every time in history. That it was permanent doesn't mean that in the letter of the law we carry it out today. You understand that too. This is part of the ceremonial law of God. This is part of that law that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came, so that in the letter we don't anymore have a laver and priests who go wash in it, but we have the reality. And we spoke of that in the second point already. We have the washing of Jesus Christ. This permanent ordinance did not mean it was wrong for Solomon to build a greater laver called the Molten Sea, and even to build a host of smaller ones to be placed throughout the courtyard of the priests. When Solomon did that, though he was building a larger and more and building more lavers than God had told Moses to build, it was in keeping with the same function and purpose. Besides, God gave David the plan for the temple. Even there, Solomon is following the direction of God. But that was a permanent ordinance does mean that later on, when King Ahaz took the laver off its base, and we're not told why, and we're not told more about what he did with it, but when he took the laver off its base, he was symbolically making that less prominent in the worship and to the eyes of the people. Remember that this King Ahaz is the same king who went off to Syria and saw a beautiful altar that he liked, sent back to his high priest the pattern of that altar and said, make an altar like this. Take that altar of burnt offering that's in the courtyard and put it over to the north, off to the side. Make this other altar instead, and I'm going to use that old altar to divine by. I'm going to go worship my idols and try to have contact with the spirit world by that. We read of that in 2 Kings 16. And it's as soon as we're told of that desecration of the worship of God that the Bible tells us that King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. It just didn't really matter to Ahaz. He defiles, he desecrates the worship of God. And it isn't only King Ahaz either. Later on in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, who saw what the priests had to do in the temple, from that, on that basis, made all kinds of laws about what the people had to do in their everyday life. You mayn't eat until you wash your hands. They weren't saying for hygienic reasons. It was a rule they made about salvation. And then you have the washing of cups and of pots and all kinds of invented laws. The Pharisees have desecrated this law of God by adding to it so many of their own. The permanence of this ordinance points us to the permanence of the work of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood once for the cleansing of the church once, and that blood shed once is effective not a stain of sin is left behind. Not a mark of blood guiltiness remains in you and in me when washed by this blood of Christ. There need not be repeated sacrifices for us to come and worship. We worship looking to the one sacrifice once offered. But let the church avoid perversions and desecrations of this gospel and of the sacraments by which that gospel is signified and sealed, and let us maintain the gospel and the administration of the sacraments as the Bible requires it. Do you see then that ordinance that must be continued until the coming of Christ now finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ, and a work of Christ that will go on to all eternity. That is, the effects of that work will be of benefit to us for all eternity. You and I now can enter not only the sanctuary on earth, but one day the heavenly sanctuary, because we've been washed in the laver of Christ. And you and I can go to the altar on which we give ourselves a living sacrifice, and in heaven to all eternity can serve Jehovah because we've been washed in the laver of the blood of Christ. A white robe is given us by which God says to us, you are clean, and it will never be taken away. And God will never change his mind. The work of Christ once on the cross is permanent in its effect. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us then to enter thy house with thanksgiving and thy courts with praise. Give us then to serve thee with joy and gladness all our days, and give us to experience the washing and the cleansing that only Christ gives and certainly gives by his Spirit and Word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.